Well, here we are, brethren, on the Feast of Trumpets 2010. Feast of Trumpets 2010. Here we are at the beginning of another fall Holy Day season. And for those of you who are gardeners, we're almost at the end of the harvest seasons, at least in most of North America. But more especially on this day, we're at the end of the harvest seasons in what we call the Holy Land, or Palestine, or Bible lands, or whatever the politically correct term for that troubled area is these days. Let me ask you a question. During Bible times, how many harvest seasons were there in the agrarian-based Holy Land? Well, I always thought there were only two. But I did a little bit of research on it, and there's actually seven harvest seasons in what we now call Israel. First of all, if we go by our year, back in the months of February and March, which is God's month of Adar, we have the flax season. That's when they actually harvest it. Second one is the barley harvest, which is in the month of Abib, which is, as you know, is Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread time. Thirdly is the wheat harvest, which is in God's month of Sivan, which is around Pentecost time. The fourth one is the grape harvest, which is in God's month of Av, which is July and August. And then the fifth and sixth are both together, the dates and the figs harvest in God's month of Elul, which is August and September. And then finally, the seventh one is the olive harvest, which is in God's month of Marchesvan, which is October and November. But by the time of the Feast of Trumpets each year during Bible times, the main late summer and early fall harvests are complete. The crops, which you can think of as the fruits of people's labors, had been all gathered in, stored, and or sold. The people had their tithes in their hands, and the majority of them were in Jerusalem to keep God's fall holy days. The fruits of the people's labors. It's easy to think of grapes and figs and dates as fruit, but this is the narrow view somewhat. Technically, olives are fruits too, and so are flax, barley, and wheat. They're technically fruits as well. In the same way, Jesus was not overly narrow with his agricultural parables and symbolisms. As we'll see, in his wonderful creation, there is wonderful and rich variety in God's spiritual symbolism. For example, sometimes we think of, in an agricultural way, Jesus pictures his brothers and sisters of stalks and heads of grain. When I was about 18 years old, I looked like a stalk. I don't anymore, unfortunately. Sometimes he looks at as branches on his vine or on his olive tree. Sometimes he pictures us as whole fig trees. So that, what I'm trying to get at there is God's variety. And today in the sermon, in the afternoon sermon, I want to talk about fruit and specifically the bearing of fruit. And what got me going on this was a few weeks ago I received an email from a lady. Actually, a lady by the name of Crystal, she lives near Dubai in the United Arab Emirates, with a very interesting question. And simply it was this, the main part of her question is, please clarify the following verses from the Bible. Mark chapter 11, and you can be turning there please, Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 14 and 20 to 21. So let's go there and read this. Mark chapter 11, please. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he, as Jesus, was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Please jump down to verse 20. Verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask, and when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." I want to continue with Crystal's letter. She says, "Why, when Jesus came to search for figs on the fig tree in the off-season, did he say, 'No one shall ever eat figs from you again'? Verse 21 says that the fig tree died." So let me ask you, do you think that our loving, merciful Lord, was he being unreasonable here? Was he being unfair or even cruel, if he can be cruel to a tree? Was he being cruel to the poor fig tree? Especially knowing that the fig harvest time had not yet come. I'd like to read you our basic explanation from the CGG website, and it's absolutely correct. There's nothing wrong with it at all. I just want to read what it says. I can't really expand on it. I believe Richard wrote this. Well, let's go into it. So quoting, "At a distance, Jesus said, saw a fig tree with leaves, and being hungry, he approaches it, hoping to find some fruit, since a fig tree often produces figs earlier than it produces foliage. Upon reaching the tree, all he finds are leaves. The tree had produced no fruit." Mark, the author of the book, adds the comment that it was not yet the season for figs. That's verse 13. The evangelist's statement is somewhat puzzling until we understand the growth and reproductive cycles of fig trees. Notice the following interesting information about the fig season in Palestine from Adam Clark's commentary. I'll quote that as well. Here's what Adam Clark's commentary says. "It has been asked, how could our Lord expect to find ripe figs in the end of March? And the answer is because figs were ripe in Judea as early as the Passover. Besides, the fig tree puts forth its fruit first and afterwards its leaves. Indeed, this tree in the climate which is proper for it has fruit on it all the year round, as I have often seen," as Adam Clark had often seen. Continuing with the commentary from Richard, "Fruit tree growers know that ordinarily a small amount of fruit ripens prior to the main crop. It is referred to as the first ripe fruit or the first fruits. When Jesus approached the tree, it was the time of the first fruits of figs, but it was not yet time for the main harvest." Mark chapter 11 and verse 13 must mean that the particular tree on which Christ expected to find figs was barren because it had no figs on it at all. It did not fulfill its purpose, and as any diligent orchardist would do, Jesus simply eliminated an unproductive tree, not with an axe or a saw, but by faith. Jesus used this incident to teach his disciples and all Christians today that the outward appearance does not count with God, and is the big point right now. Instead, what really counts is whether or not one produces godly fruit in his or her life. End quote. So let's look into this in a little bit more detail. There's a couple of interesting points about it. Jesus saw this fig tree from afar, and he went to see if there might be some fruit on it. But did he really, if you think about it, did he really need to approach the tree? Of course he didn't, in order to know if there was fruit on it. This was the Creator. This is the one who, along with his Father, was able to know all things, even future events and even the hearts of men. It was obvious by this action that Jesus wanted to lead his disciples to this barren tree in order to teach them and us some lessons from it. Some lessons of faith? Yes, absolutely. Jesus clearly said so in verse 22, but there's more than that. Although this event really did take place, we know it did because God's word says it did, it was symbolic. And the symbolism appears to have a direct connection to the subject of bearing spiritual fruit, as Richard pointed out in his commentary on it. And this is clarified, this symbolism is clarified even more, actually, in a parable that Jesus spoke some months before this actual event took place. Jesus knew that this was going to happen, and he gave a parable a few months before it actually happened. And the parallel between the two, there's amazing detail in there. Please turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man, and we believe that this is symbolic of God the Father, had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, and we think this keeper was probably symbolic of Jesus himself, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered, the keeper answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it." I want you to remember that little detail in verse 8 there. "Let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." So we ask the question, is the bearing of fruit important? Well, yes it is, very, very much so. There's 12 specific references in God's word to bearing fruit, and there's 33 references to bringing forth fruit. And there's even more of just fruit on their own. I wish I had time to go through all of them in detail, but obviously I don't. Let's take a look at some fruit-bearing prophecies. For now, we can go all the way back to Genesis, but we won't. We'll come back to there in a minute and look at the account of the creation of fruit. We'll come back to it later when it fits the context better. But still in the Old Testament, over 700 years before Jesus' human lifetime, Jesus was prophesied to be the best example of bearing fruit. In a somewhat obscure prophecy of Isaiah, we see it for the first time. 2 Kings, please. 2 Kings chapter 19. This is actually, this verse is actually repeated word for word in the book of Isaiah as well. 2 Kings chapter 19. I just want to pick the one verse here. Verse 30. 2 Kings chapter 19 verse 30. "And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." Now the symbolism there is not immediately evident, but it becomes more so as we continue. We do know, however, that Jesus was certainly of the house of Judah. The human Jesus was of the house of Judah through his mother Mary. We also know that Jesus Christ was the perfect fruit-bearing vine, because he said he was, and we'll come to that later as well. We also know that Jesus was the root, the very root of the vine and of the olive tree. So I want to look at a couple of scriptures about the roots of the vine and the olive tree. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. It's more like a Bible study than a sermon, I guess, because we're going to be jumping all over the place. Romans chapter 11 and verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So the root is holy. There's a good indication there who this root refers to. So, and there's some good points there for us all to remember. Let's go over a couple of chapters to Romans chapter 15, please. Romans chapter 15. I'm just going to pick a couple of verses out of here. Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. You know, I want you to note that this is talking about Jesus Christ. And then in the next couple of verses now, the Apostle Paul goes on with some Old Testament prophecies of Jesus. And then he comes to this one, quoting Isaiah in verse 12. So now just one verse in verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to the reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now let's go all the way over to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, please. I want to tie down and show you who the root is, the very basic part of a tree, the very basic part of a vine. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, and this of course is in an inspired vision, and this is an angelic elder telling the Apostle John. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, a lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So we're pretty sure now who this is referring to, Jesus Christ himself. And now let's go over to verse 22, chapter 22, please. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. And this clinches it right from Jesus Christ's mouth himself. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So Jesus Christ is the perfect example of the vine, the olive tree, the fig trees, and he's the root of all three of them. But he can also be compared to a spreading willow tree, and he can also be compared with a massive cedar tree. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel chapter 17 and verse 5. Then he took some of the seed of the land. Here we get some real basic agriculture here, the seed of the land, and planted it in a fertile field. Well, this is starting to sound like the parable of the sower. Planted it in a fertile field, placed it by abundant waters, and set it like a willow tree. Verse 6, and it grew and became a spreading vine, of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine bent its roots towards him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Please jump down to verse 23. Verse 23. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. A lot of symbolism in there that I don't have time to get into today. But we'll see here that God does not narrow in, as I said before, God does not narrow in on just one type of tree or fruit for his symbolism. He uses olives, figs, grapes, apples, in different places, pomegranates, and other things, again, that we don't usually think of as fruit. For instance, wheat, barley, corn, and as we see here, even cedar. And I read up a little bit on cedar and think, well, surely cedar seeds are not edible. Well, there are certain types of cedar where the seeds are actually edible. I didn't know that. Okay, just one more bearing fruit prophecy from the Old Testament. Let's go to Joel chapter 2. Joel. Never find these minor prophets, but there it is. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 and verse 22. Joel chapter 2 and verse 22. Just one verse from here. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. So there's these prophecies of Jesus Christ, the fig tree, the vine, and the things that were still future from them. So these are the Old Testament prophecies, and then comes the New Testament fulfillment. So let's go over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Usually read this on Passover night. John chapter 15. Beginning with verse 1. I am the true vine, Jesus Christ says, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Like the barren fig tree in Mark chapter 11. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Jump down to verse 4, please. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. so you will be my disciples. Jump down to verse 16, please. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Keeps on repeating it. And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Here, put another way, is the same command and the same warning as given in Mark 11 and Luke 13 and those fig tree scriptures. God the Father will remove any branches that will not bear good fruit. The branches that are not connected to the true vine, and we can think of them as being like professing Christians who are not really at this time abiding in Christ, they don't have Christ abiding in them. Not yet, at least. They will, let's give them the benefit of the doubt, brethren, they will receive their opportunity, and we'll hear lots about that on the last great day. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt, the people in the world, because they're not yet called. They're not yet called, and it's impossible for them to truly bear fruit. Absolutely impossible. Because they're not even connected to the true vine. But you and I, brethren, you and I, if we are in Christ, if we are true branches connected to the true vine, then we must bear fruit. If we fail to do so, we're useless. Like the barren fig tree and the fruitless vine branches. God the Father will disconnect us from the vine, and at the time of the third resurrection, he'll gather us together with other fruitless ex-Christians who fell away from their God-given vocation, and he'll cast us into the oven, into the lake of fire. That's the warning. Let's go to another well-known bearing fruit parable, the parable of the sower. Very well known. We can learn lots from this. Luke chapter 8, please. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 5. Luke chapter 8 and verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. And it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Please jump down to verse 11. Now the parable is this, said Jesus. And it is the first important thing here. The seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So, what does the seed symbolize? In verse 11 of Luke 8, right there, Jesus tells us absolutely clearly the seed is the word of God. So exactly what or who is the word of God? You know, let me just read these this one verse, let's go to it. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1, because these are wonderful verses, brethren. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the seed is the Word of God, and the Word is God and was God. Jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, the Word of God, the Logos. Let's go all the way over to Revelation chapter 19. Because we want to know who the Word is and we want to know who the seed is. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13. Just one verse here, please. And we know what this is talking about. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And let's tie this together with the seed. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul confirms who the Word is and who the seed is. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Jesus Christ is the seed. The seed is Jesus Christ. He's the personal Word of God. May also, of course, mean the written Word of God. The Word of God in print. Quite likely, the Bible. We're thinking about Luke chapter 8 again, the parable of the sower. Verses 12 to 15 can be a little bit confusing. I'll just read them to you. He says, in verse 12, he says, those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear. Verse 14, now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard. And finally, verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word. And this, when you read this, these verses sound as though the seeds symbolize the human beings that the word falls on, rather than the soil. But this can't be. Jesus Christ clearly said the seed is the word. So let's clarify this. Let's go through the physical and spiritual growth cycles of physical and spiritual fruit. Now, first of all, it's safe to assume that the seed is all good. The seed is all uniformly excellent quality because it represents the Word of God. So it's not the seed that varies in quality. It's the ground, the soil, that varies in quality. So what does the soil that the seed is sown into symbolize? It represents the human beings on whom the Word of God is scattered. So yes, you and I, we human beings are dirt. We are soil. And that shouldn't come to any surprise to anybody. It shouldn't dismay us because we're told this right from creation. I'll just read Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And that Hebrew word for dust is afar. And it means earth, ground, debris, rubbish, ashes. That's what we are. That's what we're made of. Back in John chapter 15 and verse 1, you don't have to turn there, we've just been there. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus pictures himself as the vine and pictures God the Father as being the husbandman in King James Version, or the vine dresser in the New King James Version. In Matthew's version of the tares, the parable of the tares, let's go there, Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew's version of the parable of the tares, Jesus pictures himself as a sower of the good seed. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 37. He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." So let's see what we've got here. We've got Jesus Christ is the root. Jesus Christ is the vine. Jesus Christ is the seed. And Jesus Christ is the sower of the seed. Now these are not contradictory. They just build on each other. We'll see some more of this as we go along. Please remember what I said at the beginning, that God's variety in these agricultural parables and the symbols of them. The parable of the sower indicates that for his own good purposes, God the Father and Jesus Christ, they used the old broadcast method of sowing. And the broadcast method of sowing may seem wasteful to modern farmers. I'm not a farmer by any means, or much of a gardener either. But it seems wasteful. So we ask the question, is Jesus Christ and is God the Father, are they aware that by using this broadcast method that some of the seed falls onto poor soil? Well, of course they're aware of it. They're in total control, and they put that seed exactly where they want it. It's true that some of this, the seed, including the spiritual seed, falls by the spiritual wayside. Some on stony ground, some among thorns, as Jesus said it would, and some on the good soil. But please notice that even the good soil that the seed falls on is made good and fertile by Christ. The goodness of the good soil is not inherent within it. It's not inherent within you and me. But Jesus Christ even prepares that soil before we even get the seed on us. Remember what we read back in Luke chapter 13. I'll just read it to you because we've been there. Luke chapter 13 and verse 8. "But he answered and said it to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and fertilize it.'" Jesus Christ actually prepares us even before we come to the church, even before we have any of that spiritual seed cast upon us. And that's an amazing thing. And when you start thinking back in your years before you came into the church, are there any circumstances that you say, "I wonder why God did that. I wonder what happened. You know, I wondered why this was happening to me." Well, there's a good chance that, you know, that Jesus Christ was fertilizing you. So, God sows some of the seed. He broadcasts it. And some of that seed goes onto the poorer soils, onto the wayside and onto rocky soil. Does that mean that some of God's precious seed, or the word of God, is wasted? And the answer is no. God's word can never be wasted. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Again, a verse you all know. And just this one verse gives the answer here. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. "So shall my word," or my seed, "so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Now God, the Father, the husbandman is very, very patient, and he does not demand that all his seed produce fruit immediately. He wants it all to produce fruit, but he's very patient. Let's go over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. God is so wonderfully patient, and I know we can all be glad of that. James chapter 5 and verse 7. I want to read it out of the King James Version, please. Be patient, therefore, brethren. He's asking us to be patient because he's patient. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, a husbandman waits, vine dresser in the New King James Version. Behold, a husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Marvelous verse that can give us confidence. Not that we should slack off, but that God is patient with us. I'd like to get into the early and latter rain, but that's a whole other subject altogether. But it's what I'm trying to get at here is that it's very likely that during the millennium, here we are in the Feast of Trumpets, symbolizing the beginning of the millennium. It's very likely that during the millennium and during the Great White Throne judgment period, that God will change formerly poor spiritual soils, wayside, the stony and thorn-infested soils, human beings, into good soil fertilize them before that. And it's very likely that at that time, the spiritual seed that has been planted in this life will then send up good, strong plants bearing good, healthy fruit. So if you think that should give us confidence as well, that you know, some of those people who we've seen come to church and stay for a couple of weeks or a couple of months and that kind of thing and then drift away, is that wasted? Some of us have had, you know, children or have children who've been brought up in the church and then they've gone their way and they've gone into the world. It's hard to take. But was all of that learning, all of that seed that was scattered on them, is it wasted? No, it is not. It's not wasted, and God will use it in his good time. Okay, let's ask some more questions. Where do the plants and the fruit come from? Think about physical fruit. Thinking about a tomato plant, or tomato plant, as the English say. With physical fruit, what do the actual fruit and the plants that bear it, with the plants, brethren, with the plants who stand there bearing the fruit, what do the fruit and the plants and the branches that bear the fruit, what do they consist? And again, let's use a tomato plant, for example. God's creation is an absolute miracle, brethren. Through the life-giving irrigation and rainwater, plus the warmth of the sun, they react together. The water, the warmth of the sun react together with the humble fertilized soil and the tiny seed and transform them into a strong green plant and eventually bearing clusters of lovely plump tomatoes. But something cannot come from nothing. You get that little seed and you put it in the soil and water it, and when it starts coming up, you think, that's a miracle, that is fantastic. And it really is, if you think about it. What is happening there is that these miraculously transformed molecules of the fertile soil, of the dirt, and the water constitute the main part of the plants. Okay? So it used to be dirt, and it used to be water, and physically, something cannot come from nothing. So we've got to get that plant has got to be made of something, and it's made of that dirt and it's made of that water. But that transformation is impossible without the power that God created into the amazing tiny seed, which contains all the detailed information of what the resultant plant is going to be like. All that's in that little tiny seed. You look at the seed and you think to yourself, wow, oh, can't, you know, what is that? That's going to just rot in the earth. That nothing's going to happen with that. That's got everything in there that says what that plant is going to be like and what it's going to grow. It's a tomato seed. It's not going to grow apples. It's not going to grow pomegranates. It's all in there. Likewise with spiritual fruit. The spiritual fruit that God commands us to bear, as we've already seen. Initially, God calls his children, and we are, spiritually, we are the dirt, we are the soil. The seed is the word of God, the Greek, the Logos. And Jesus Christ is both the word of God and the seed in us, in you and I, brethren, sown into the soil, sown into us. Back to the physical tomato plant. The sown physical seed sinks into the fertile soil, just as the spiritual seed sinks into our minds and beings with the help of the Holy Spirit. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, just one verse here. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed, that's God's seed, which is Jesus Christ, we know, remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, just one verse here as well. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That seed, the physical seed, seems like a miracle. The actual spiritual seed, the word of God, is so much more a miracle. And of course, the spiritual seed in the soil is now watered. And the spiritual seed is watered by God's Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. I'm going to read this out of the King James Version, just one verse. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your seed, and my blessing upon your offspring. And then back to chapter 32, still in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32 and verses 15 and 16. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. That's what God wants. And the fruitful field is counted as a forest. When justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And once the watering begins, that's when the huge miracle occurs. Again, the molecules of the fertile soil, I'm repeating myself here, the molecules of the fertile soil, seed and water are modified. Something happens, some, let's not call it magic, but something really incredible takes place here. A tiny greenish white sprout soon appears out of that seed. And that sprout rapidly grows into a lovely verdant plant. Eventually that plant is strong enough to bear clusters of ripe tomatoes. Now in the spiritual plant, we, the spiritual soil, with the seed of the Word of God sown into us, now dwelling within us, we're watered by the Holy Spirit, and we just read that in the book of Isaiah. And we then are transformed initially into insignificant, tiny, spiritual sprouts. But with continued watering by the Holy Spirit, we grow bigger and stronger every day, spiritually I'm talking about. Now eventually, after some pruning, and again that's another subject altogether, we grow strong enough to bear big clusters of plump, ripe, spiritual fruit. So true Christians are symbolized initially by soil, but after the soil's merging with the seed and the water, we become fruit-bearing plants or trees or branches on the true vine of Jesus Christ. The physical plant and the fruit that it bears consists of transformed molecules of seed, soil, and water. In spiritual fulfillment of these symbols, and because God commands us to bear and bring forth fruit, presently we are fruit-bearing branches of the plant in various levels of maturity. We are not the fruit itself, which is kind of interesting. Even though the fruit is made up, the physical fruit is made up of the same soil and water that the plant is made up of, we are not the fruit itself. So what is the fruit? What is the fruit? Well, you know where we're going to go. We're going to go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And we're all familiar with these scriptures. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23. Galatians chapter 5 verses 22 and 23. How many times have you read over these? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Count them. There's nine. There's nine of them there. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. And I don't know why the Apostle Paul necessarily gave a different list to the Ephesians, but he did. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Again, it's interesting. The Apostle Paul lists nine fruits to the Galatians, three fruits to the Ephesians, and goodness is the only fruit that is common to both lists. That's interesting. Let's go over to the book of Revelation again, chapter 22, because here we find that in the kingdom of God, there's going to be 12 fruits. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 2. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 2. In the midst, this is in the end, this is in the very end. In the midst of the tree, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits, and yielded their fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So I asked the question there, what are the 12 fruits? I was thinking, perhaps, I was trying to look at the two scriptures from Corinthians and Galatians, Galatians and Ephesians, and I thought if we add the nine fruits from Galatians to the three from Ephesians, we'd have the 12 fruits from the book of Revelation with a double dose of goodness. Nothing wrong with that. That's not a bad explanation. Or I wonder if there's one missing from the lists that perhaps that we will not for some reason be available to us until the world tomorrow. I don't know. If that's the truth, I wonder what that could be. We'll find that out. But we know that we must emulate Jesus Christ in all of these spiritual fruits. But is there more than this? Is there more than just this? I mean, that's when I don't mean to say just this. This is hugely important to emulate these fruits of Jesus Christ. But is there more in the fruit which he commands us to bear? Let's continue with our word picture of this lovely tomato plant. So there it stands with its crop of plump tomatoes. What are they for? What are those tomatoes for? What are their uses and purposes? You don't think of them having a use or a purpose, perhaps, but they do have a use and a purpose. Number one, the physical fruit provides tasty nutrition. And number two, the fruit is a seed pod. Fruit is a seed pod. Is that important? Well, yes, it is. Let's go all the way back to Genesis, as I promised you earlier on. Let's go right back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Because it's really interesting the way God had this worded. And he included, he made a special point of telling us that the fruit is going to be a seed pod. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. Verse 12. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Please jump down to verse 29. Verse 29. And God said, "See, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." You notice there three times he makes the point of telling us that the seed is in itself. Specific mentions of the indwelling of the seeds in the fruit. Now, I know sometimes when we go shopping for fruit, some consumers prefer fruit without seeds. That we like seedless, we might prefer seedless tomatoes or grapes or raspberries or blackberries. We might prefer oranges or apples or pears without pips. And we might prefer peaches, plums and nectarines without stones in them. But these seeds and the pips and the stones are, they kind of give a character to the fruit, but they're also very necessary for the continuance of the species, for reproduction. And we know that this is a problem with the GMO crops, is that is becoming a problem. But anyway, if we eat a piece of fruit and throw the seeds back onto the soil, or even if a piece of fruit is not picked, but it falls from the tree onto the soil and decomposes, the seeds eventually interact with the soil, the water, and the sun, and the whole wonderful growing cycle repeats itself. New plants come up, new fruit is born. What about the spiritual fruit that we Christian plants and branches are commanded to bear? There we stand, bearing God's fruit. It's our job to make that fruit available and visible and, to some extent, attractive. Hopefully, the fruit on our branches is attractive. That the other, my dad used to grow the most fabulous tomatoes, and the smell of them, you know, The smell of the tomatoes was, I didn't really like to eat them when I was a kid, but the smell of them I just loved, and I can remember it to this day. That was part of the attraction, the look and the smell of the fruit. And doesn't God sometimes use us, his children, as good examples and the fruits of his Holy Spirit working in us in order to attract and draw others that he wants to call? That happens every week. When we get some new people coming into services, it's our job to be good examples to them. And that's part of why people stay, is because they like what they see. So hopefully the fruit on our branches should be attractive. And number two, hopefully the fruit on our branches should be spiritually nutritious. The spiritual fruit should provide spiritual nutrition, because Jesus Christ is the bread of life, and he is the seed and the word of God in the fruit. In the fruit that we bear, Jesus Christ, the seed, is in that. If Jesus Christ is in us and working within us and in our spiritual fruit, then we should be doing our part to serve in this way in order to provide spiritual nutrition to others in whatever way we can. And thirdly, the fruit on our branches must be seed pods. The spiritual seed pods that we're bearing are used by God to reproduce and contain the spiritual seed, and so repeat the life cycle. The fruit that we bear has seed within itself. And what seed is that? It's the same one. It's the seed of the Word of God, Jesus Christ and his Holy Scriptures. God is reproducing himself, brethren. Remember the first time you heard Mr. Armstrong say those words. God is reproducing himself. You thought, is that blasphemy or what? No. God is reproducing himself. He's reproducing himself by means of the spiritual vine of Jesus Christ and the spiritual branches on that vine. That's you and me and the spiritual fruit that we bear. So let's wind down now. Let's go to the book of Colossians for the last scripture, final scripture. Because here, the Apostle Paul, God the Father and Jesus Christ, talking through the Apostle Paul, writing words of wonderful encouragement to the members of God's true church in Colossae. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word, with the seed, the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you. And it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So the word, the seed of the truth of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, had come to these Colossians, and it was bringing forth fruit among them. They were heeding the admonitions of Jesus Christ, and they were bearing fruit as he'd repeatedly commanded. So brethren, as we, here we are at the end of the growing season for this year, here in North America and over in the Holy Land as well. And here we are at the beginning of the full Holy Day season. Like these Colossians that we just read about, we too must take full and proper advantage of the remaining growing seasons of the rest of our lives. And we too must be busy bringing forth good fruit.